New microphone. Okay, Matthew 24. And we're going to be picking up a verse of scripture in verse 14. Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples about what will be the sign of his coming. And we shared with you quite a bit last week about the different things that he spoke of that concerned the whole world and how it would affect the whole world. The earthquakes, the pestilence, wars, rumors of wars and what have you. And so we come to this verse of Scripture today, which says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Brother Russ, would you ask the blessing upon this message, please? I can't tell you how many times I've heard other Christians, and I myself have actually taught this at one time too, that we have to evangelize the world before Jesus can come back. There's nothing, the only thing that's going to bring Jesus back is if we evangelize the world. But the truth is, scripturally speaking, Jesus, his return has nothing to do in our efforts to get him to return. Do you realize that? His return is solely predicated upon what the Father says. When he says, it's time to go back and get your bride, he'll come back. Amen. Now, that's not to say that we're not called to preach and to share the gospel to the whole world. We are. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make when he shared this with his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20. He said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." So if Jesus, his return was dependent upon what men did as far as sharing the gospel, we'd be in big trouble probably, wouldn't we?
Yes, sir.
Because the evil heart of man, and men love this world more than the Creator, you know, and it's unfortunate. But even some Christians, you know, have that problem where they don't share because they love the things of this world more than they do the Lord. Paul had a disciple that walked with him, who walked with him for a little while. His name was Demas, I believe his name was. And he had a lot of good things to say about him to the other churches, but at one time he said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And unfortunately, that's the problem with the church today. People have so much their eyes upon the things of this world and what they can get in this world, and not on eternity. That's one of the reasons why this prosperity message is so popular. It appeals to the flesh nature of man. Get all these things so that you can be blessed and prosper now. The Bible tells us, don't lay up your treasure upon earth where moss and rust doth corrupt, but lay up your treasure in heaven. So we must remember that. But we see that men are corrupted by their love for money and for wealth and the things of this world. And so I'm thankful that it's really a matter of when the Father says, "Go get your bride." But as a church, we need to remember that we are called to share the gospel. We are his hands and feet, amen, upon this earth. We are his mouthpiece. We speak also to others what he wants us to say. Just as Jesus spoke the words of the Father, we are to speak the words of the Father also, you see. We are an extension to him. We are his body. I've heard people interpret verses of Scripture, like, for example, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, which says, "That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." I've heard people preach and say, "God's not coming back until the church is without spot or without blemish." Guess what? The only way that we can be made without spot and without blemish is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Not by our own works and not by our own efforts. It's kind of in the same, you know, along the same lines as this verse that we're sharing today. People interpret the wrong way, I believe. As soon as people think that as soon as we get cleaned up, then, you know, then God's going to come. But it's by His righteousness and by His grace. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But then it talks about our calling here. "For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should," notice the word "should," "walk in them." Doesn't necessarily mean that people do. Doesn't mean all Christians do. We should. We're going to be rewarded for our obedience to those things, you see. We're saved by His grace, and we're called to do good works. Nothing is going to hinder the Lord coming back for His church. You know, the Bible says, and Brother Darrell mentioned this last week, that says the nations are going to rage and desire to cast off the bonds and the cords of the Lord, the Holy One. They think that's going to hinder Him from coming back. He's coming back, and He's coming back with great power and great glory. Amen? Amen. The Bible says, if you read the book of 2 Thessalonians, it says He's coming with flaming fire to take vengeance upon all the enemies of Christ. And so nothing is going to stop Him in coming and returning for His church. The second coming is not dependent upon us. It is dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The greatest explosion of evangelism in this world basically is going to take place after the church has been raptured out of this world. The Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We talked probably a few weeks ago, and I'm going to touch on some of the things we talked about a few weeks ago. Maybe share a little bit more in depth. But Revelation 7 tells us that there are 144,000 Jewish witnesses, or you might say evangelists, that will be anointed to share the gospel. There are two prophets that are going to come on the scene, who I believe are Moses and Elijah, of the spirit of Moses and Elijah, and they're going to be sharing the gospel. But it also tells us that there is going to be an angel, or plural, angels flying in the sky, basically saying, don't be fooled by the Antichrist. Don't take the mark. It's a bad system. It's the mark of the beast. If you do, you'll perish. That's what they're going to say. See, God is making sure that people know it without a shadow of a doubt that there is a way that you can find salvation. But it is only through Jesus Christ. The Bible says if the gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those that are lost, whom the god of this world, when it's with a small g, meaning Satan, has blinded their minds, at least they should believe the light of the glorious gospel. But Revelation 14, 6 through 10 says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of the heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." That's everybody, right? Now, I know that a lot of people say, well, I just can't see an angel preaching. You know, the word angel there simply means messenger. Now, I know that some people believe that's actually maybe one of the satellites that's going to telecast the message. Could be. I don't know. But it'll be saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." You see, God's going to see that the gospel is preached. And the deception, the Bible says, is going to be so great in the last days that even the very elect would perish, or, you know, would believe it if it were possible. And, you know, folks, there's going to be miraculous things happen to cause people to think, oh, this is God. But the Bible says because people don't receive the spirit of the truth, which is the word of God, God sends strong delusion that they believe the lie. They'll believe anything. You got a tree that's got the face of Jesus on it. You get people coming bowing down and saying, oh my God. Or some statue that's weeping blood. They'll come and bow down to it and worship it. When the last verse of the book of 1 John chapter 5, it says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." You can't see a spirit. But you know He is. The Bible says, having not seen Him, yet you love Him. Amen? That's what the true believer, that's the way he should worship. Now, verse 15 through 16 says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now notice the parentheses. It says, whoever reads, let him understand. What is the abomination of the desolation? Well, the abomination of the desolation actually is a prophetic word here. It's really a two-part prophetic word. One is historic, and the other one is literally prophetic of the time to come. The historic aspect of the abomination of the desolation was a very tragic event that took place in Jewish history. Following the reign of Alexander the Great, there was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who ruled Syria. And the truth is, this guy was a complete fruitcake. He was a nut. Truth is, we see a lot of that kind of stuff coming out of the Middle East today, don't we? I mean, just crazy stuff. I heard on the news this morning that they've already started fighting Al-Qaeda in Libya. Didn't take very long, did it? But he basically believed that he was the embodiment of the Greek god Zeus. And so when this Antiochus realized that the Jewish people in Israel basically were not acknowledging him as a god, of course they're not, they were going to want to worship God, he was furious with them. And he ordered the destruction of Jerusalem. On one single day, in 170 BC, 100,000 Jewish men were slaughtered. Women were raped. And basically the city was ransacked and looted for everything that it had. This Antiochus himself entered into the temple of God, butchered a pig on the altar, forced the priests to drink the blood and eat raw pork. Of course, you know that is not kosher. Then he smeared the remainder of the blood on the temple walls. It was called the abomination of the desolation because it was abominable and it left them desolate. Do you remember what Jesus' words were whenever he left the city? Because you didn't know this, the time of your visitation, behold, your house is left to you desolate. And it had been from 70 AD up until just 1948 when they became a nation again. And then once again, God began to deal with the nation of Israel. What was once a desert and barren is now a lush green land. If you were to see Israel from the outer space, you would see green. All the other nations around it, brown. It's God. That's God doing. He's going to make the desert blossom, and that's exactly what He has done in our day. This abomination of the desolation is spoken of the first time in Daniel chapter 11, verse 29 through 31. And it says, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but he shall not. It shall not be like the former or the latter. See, this Antiochus was always battling with the king of Egypt. I think his name was Ptolemy, if I'm not mistaken, or Ptolemy. Ptolemy, I believe, is the P silent. But it says, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant. In other words, he's angry at the Jewish people because they refuse him. And so damage, and he will, shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. In other words, you're going to give people a choice. Receive me as God. Just like this Antichrist is going to do. He is a type and a shadow of the Antichrist. The Bible tells us that that same thing is going to happen. You know, in the very same way. That's why Jesus said in parentheses, let him who reads this understand. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, meaning Jerusalem. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of the desolation. What was that? Well, he set up an idol of Zeus there in the temple. Now, the second aspect of this prophecy is yet to happen. And it's spoken of in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 through 27. This is when the Lord actually spoke to the children of Israel about the judgment that he had pronounced upon them because they had refused to let the land lay fallow. and because of their idolatry and the things that they had done against him. 70 years of judgment, but at the very end, it says in verse 26 through 27, "And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the prince of the people who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war of desolations is determined." And so that's really talking about, I believe, when Titus came in to the city and destroyed it, and people were killed and scattered. But again, history repeats itself. Like it says, let him who reads this understand. And this is talking about the Antichrist. "Then he shall confirm a covenant." This didn't happen under Titus. "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." In other words, one of the weeks of judgment, which are weeks of years. "But the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings." So that means he's going to make a covenant. After 3.5 years, he's going to break that covenant. And it says, "even until the consummation which is determined." In other words, this is last thing that's going to happen. The consummation means this is the end, God's plan. And it's poured out on the desolate. Of course, remember Jesus said, "Your house is left to you desolate." Desolate are the Jewish people. So in these last days, again, he is going to confirm. Doesn't say he'll. In other words, it's between him and the Jewish people. But he's going to confirm a covenant. I believe it is a covenant that's confirmed between the Palestinians and the Jewish people. And you know, this guy is going to be very charismatic. He's going to be very persuasive. He's going to be seemingly be like a very intellectual man who's just got everything wired together. He's going to be a very skilled orator. And he's going to capture the attention of the whole world. And he's going to come across initially as a man of peace. But like I said, in the middle of this tribulation, he's going to, again, do the very same thing that he did in the beginning at the abomination of desolation. Want the Jews to worship him. Now, how do we know that? Because the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 through 4, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away come first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." It says, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." You see, he's going to sit in the temple of God and say he's God, but he is also going to set up an image in the temple. Rather, the false prophet is going to set up an image in the temple. Now, here's something that a lot of people don't know. The Muslim people right now, they believe that this 12th Mahdi, or Iman, is about to return. And they believe one of the ways that they make him return is by creating chaos, because the Quran teaches that by chaos, this will cause him to return quickly. Prior to the return of this 12th Iman, they believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back, and that he will point people to this Iman. You see, that's what they teach. Well, it's interesting. If you read the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, it says that there are two beasts. One, you know, it speaks of the Antichrist, this Iman, I believe. And the other one, it says he looks like a lamb. Who is Jesus called? The Lamb of God. But he's going to speak like the dragon. Now listen what this false prophet does. Let's look at verse 11 of chapter 13. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast." You see, he's going to point to that 12th Iman, I believe, "whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that even makes fire come down from heaven on earth inside of men." How many, do you think about that? Somebody who can make fire come down out of heaven, people don't know the scriptures, they see that. Oh, this is a god! Don't be fooled. "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as it should not worship the image of the beast to be killed. See that idol in the middle of the temple. Just like he set up an idol of Zeus. It's a perfect type of what's going to happen in the future. Now, I could spend probably another couple hours talking to you in the scripture how that there are several Old Testament prophecies referring to the Antichrist, calling him the Assyrian. Okay? But we don't have time for that. But we've got to that place, though, where it tells those who are in Jerusalem to flee to the mountains. Okay? And here's what you have to understand. The next verses that we're sharing with you are exclusively Jewish. They're for the Jewish people. And so oftentimes where people have run into error and confusion is they have taken these verses of Scripture and says this applies to the church. Truth is, it applies to the Jewish people. Okay? We have to rightly divide the Word of God. Zechariah tells us that following the abomination of the desolation, that the Jews are to flee into the mountain valley, into a place prepared for them. And it also teaches us that only one third of them are going to be able to make it to safety. Read Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 and 9 with me. It says, "But it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring one-third through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they shall call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." Okay? Like I say, tragically, two-thirds of the people are going to be caught up in a flood of violence and bloodshed. And it's going to be beyond anything that we can even imagine, even World War II. But as I've shared this before, many Bible teachers believe that the people will flee into this mountain city called Petra. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but I want to share a little bit more with you today. This Petra is an incredible city. It's just incredible. And if you read the description of Petra and you see that it was actually hidden, nobody even knew its existence until about the 1800s. Do you realize that? Fascinating. I want to read something from a commentary that really puts it into perspective. It says, in approximately 2000 BC, Esau settled in a volcanic crater that was approximately a mile in length. It was an incredibly secure place. To get into the crater, one had to go through a narrow canyon only 12 feet wide in many places with a rock face between the 200-foot to 1,000-foot high cliffs on either side. The entire city could easily be guarded by only 15 soldiers marching along the ridges above its narrow entrances. Thus, the descendants of Esau, called the Edomites, dwelt in this city of Petra for centuries. Believing that they were invincible, over the years they constructed an architectural phenomenon. Carved right into the rock are amphitheaters, banks, temples, and an aqueduct system that still baffles science to this day. With a population of about 1 million, no one can figure out how they got enough water to the cities to sustain its inhabitants. The Edomites were a proud people who trusted in their fortress and rested in their cliff city and had no need of Jehovah. So Obadiah, he came on the scene. In the name of the Lord, he said this. He said that they would fall. Guess what happened? See, this is what happens with the pride of man. We're nothing going to happen to us. Think about the Titanic. Nothing can sink this. Well, what happened? The city began to be weakened when it was struck with a plague. Eventually, all of them were wiped out entirely. Now, like I said, for many years, you know, people only heard of stories about this rock city of Petra. Bible teachers would talk about it, but in most people's minds, it was basically relegated to the same status as the city of Atlantis. You've heard of that, right? The lost city of Atlantis. They thought it was a mythological place that never existed. In 1812, a Bible teacher, explorer, adventurer by the name of Johann Burckhardt was determined to find Petra, and when he finally did, he couldn't believe what he saw, for although it had been abandoned for centuries and remained desolate, even to this day, nobody has tried to live in Petra. There is a purpose. It's prepared for God's people. He was amazed by its grandeur and its splendor. And so as we move on to verse 17, we see that the Lord here is instructing the Jewish people about that time. And again, he says, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Now, I know a lot of Christians over the years have said, well, I'm not supposed to be on my housetop to, you know, go down. If I'm up on my housetop, I can't go back into my house. And it's not talking about you. You see, and if you understand that he's talking exclusively to the Jewish people, it's easy to understand. How many of us spend a lot of time on their housetops? You know? But you go to Israel, you'll find just about everybody does. They've all got these patios or decks built on the top of their houses. And on hot nights, they even go out and they sleep on top of their houses and, you know, and stare at the stars. It's believed like that's one of the reasons how Herod, for example, knew, you know, about all that was happening, because so many people had been up on their housetops and see this star and what have you. Verse 18 through 21, it says, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant in those days, who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, and such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. That hasn't happened yet, folks, but it will. And notice, again, the Jewishness of this verse of Scripture. Right? Pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath. Because in Israel, transportation all but just stops on the Sabbath day. Isn't that right, Shar? And not only that, you're liable to get some very radical Orthodox Jewish person, if you're trying to travel or carry something or anything like that on the Sabbath day, are liable to attack you. Because they're very, very, very strict in the observance of the Sabbath. The whole nation basically kind of shuts down. Again, this is exclusively Jewish. And so many times people don't get this. And, you know, I mentioned the fact that it says go flee in the mountain. There's been a lot of Christians who actually belong to churches, who belong to cults, where they have actually had their people move to the mountains. You know, even though it's not Jerusalem, and even though he was talking about Jerusalem. You know, and it's a way to be deceiving if you don't read the full counsel of God, the full Scripture. In verse 22 it says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation, there's going to be such death and destruction and disaster that it's going to be incomprehensible for anybody to even imagine what it's going to be like. And like the Scripture says, unless that time was shortened, there would be no one left upon the earth. But he says, no elect upon the earth. But he says, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. There are those who do not believe in the pre-trib rapture of the church, even though they may say they believe in the rapture of the church, but they believe it will come at the end of the rapture. And the reason they say that is because they'll read verses of Scripture like this that say, see, this shows you that the church, the elect, are going to go through the tribulation. Right? Again, it's important to remember that we have to rightly divide the Word of God to understand what is written here. Like it says, we need to be a workman that need not be ashamed. We're going to be ashamed if we get it wrong. You see? We're going to have to give an account for what we've taught. And so we have to understand that it is true that the church is called the elect. Anybody here know what the elect means?
Chosen.
Chosen ones, exactly. Now, let me give you some scripture that refers to Israel as being his elect. Okay? Isaiah 45:4. For Jacob, my servant, now here he's talking in prophecy about Cyrus, who was going, and this happened like 200 years before it even happened, this prophecy was given to Cyrus. Okay? In other words, whenever he came into the city, I'm sure Daniel came up to him or somebody came up to him and offered him that. Can you imagine something was written about you 200 years before where God calls you by name that he was going to come and deliver the people of Israel? But in this chapter, he says, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my what? Elect. I have even called you by your name. And I have named you, though you have not known me. I wonder if that made Cyrus a believer. I think it did. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8 through 9, it says, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, and I will not destroy them all. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, and heir of my mountains will my elect shall inherit it. My servants shall dwell there. Now, it's obvious you read the whole thing in context that he's talking about the nation of Israel. But the most, to me, the most profound one for us as believers, why we should not believe that the elect here is only talking about the church, is found in Romans chapter 11, when he's talking about the nation of Israel, verse 26 through 33, when it says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, a deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, that word election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has commanded them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. See, we can't ever know the totality of God's plan, only the things that he's revealed to us. So it's not just the bride, and it is not just Israel. It is also the tribulational saints that are referred to as the elect. And you see that when you study the scriptures. Like I said, that word just simply means chosen one. When I think about the fact that he says we're chosen of God, I remember what he said to his disciples in John 15 and 6. He said, you did not choose me. None of us here. It was the Holy Spirit that drew us to the Father. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, there are things that we can do as believers, the Scripture says, to make our calling and election sure. We're to add to our faith. It says, add these things. You are elected. But if you add these things, they can make you feel more secure in knowing your place in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 11 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us by grace, by glory and virtue. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What does that mean? That means we are complete in him. He has given us of himself. You see? It's not us. It's him. But nevertheless, it says, goes on to say, by which we have been given great and exceedingly great precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. See, as we read the Word of God, as we apply the Word of God, we start taking on that divine nature. We start taking on the nature of Jesus Christ. At least we should be. That's the plan. having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. It's an acknowledgement here of the fact that even though we are saved and even though we are complete in Him, we still battle with the old flesh nature. But as the Bible says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, you'll escape the corruption that's in this world because of the lusts that are within us. Anybody here free from any kind of lust? I wish I could say so. We all have it. While we're in this body, we're going to have to battle against those things. But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, He's given us all things that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Are you grateful for that? Okay, even though He's given that to you, it says this, and this goes right along with what Romans 12 says. I beseech you, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Because of what He's done for us, we ought to want to do this to please Him, see? He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now I love this. For if these are yours and abound, these are the fruits that were spoken of, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what it says in this next verse. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Jesus has cleansed you from your sins. He didn't want you to go back. He says He's given you sight so that you can see where you're going. He didn't want you to go back into darkness and stumble. Therefore, brethren, be more, even more diligent to make your call and what? Election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the elect that is spoken of in Matthew 24, the Jewish people. It's the Jewish people. The Bible says that there's coming a time, He says, all Israel shall be saved. I don't know entirely what that all means, but I do know this, that God means what He says and says what He means. Amen. All Israel will be saved. It doesn't say a part of Israel will be saved and only a remnant will be saved. It says all Israel will be saved. I don't know what that means. I got to be honest with you. But I do know that they are His elect. And He's told us, and I didn't have Nellie put this on the screen, but turn with me to Micah chapter 7. Verse 18, and we're going to read through verse 20. I'll give Nellie a second to get that up. 7, 18 through 20. Who is a God like you? What does He do? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. He does not retain His anger forever. Why? Because He delights in mercy. And then this is Israel speaking. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. And you will cast all our sin into the depth of the sea. And you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. You see where we are right now in God's plan? This is about ready to happen, folks. I'm telling you, things are happening fast. And God has blessed the little nation of Israel. There may be, I've got to be honest with you, there may be some things in Scripture that we as Christians have said, this is for the last days, when it may be something that may have already happened back, for example, in 70 AD or something. I don't know. There's a lot of things we're just going to have to wait and see and find out. But one thing I can tell you is this. The Lord is going to return in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And the Bible says He's going to come in a time when you don't think. And that's why we've got to be ready. It means that you've got to be doing the things that please God. Right? And be found by Him doing those things that please Him. Because, after all, you don't want to be out stealing something, committing adultery, fornication, or any of those things, and have the Lord return. Right? I mean, it's something we ought to think about. And keep in mind, the Bible says that the Lord is returning for people who are looking for Him. If you're looking for Him, you're going to do those things that please Him. Right? Because it is our reasonable service. So anyway, a little food for thought. Let's bow our heads.